This sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 25th, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, unless some of us have been in the posture that Rip Van Winkle was in for a number of years, we're aware that during this past week, we've witnessed some of the most astounding events to be witnessed perhaps in our generation in conjunction with what has happened in the Soviet Union. There was the sudden overthrow of Mikhail Gorbachev, then the surprising resistance of the people under the leadership of Mr. Yeltsin, then the reinstatement of Gorbachev, etc. And although these dramatic events were like the eruption of a political volcano, like a volcano, the pressures which produced them were deep, widespread, and long in coming. And in the same or in a similar way, in the history of individual churches and of whole denominations, there have been relatively sudden upheavals in which doctrinal standards that have stood for decades or even centuries have been overthrown in a day, when moral practices and standards have been overturned and officially renounced and replaced with sub-biblical standards. However, as with the events in recent days in the political forces in Russia, the things which led to them were a long time working beneath the surface. So it is when there are these radical upheavals within an individual church or a denomination. And you say, well, Pastor Martin, what in the world does that have to do with the ministry of the word this morning? Well, simply this. If the Lord delays his coming, next year we'll find us celebrating our 25th anniversary as a congregation. And realizing that with the passing of time there can be a subtle erosion of foundational issues, I'm bringing a series of messages in which we are articulating those fundamental, central, crucial issues which constitute what we believe to be the distinctives of a biblical church. And why am I doing this? Well, basically for two reasons. That first of all, we may all have an intelligent, biblically based grasp upon these distinctives, and that by the grace of God we may be committed with fresh zeal to preserve, propagate, and build upon those distinctives. If the time ever comes when there is an overthrow of the confessional position of this church, when there is an overthrow of the moral and ethical standards of the church, it will not be the work of a moment, any more than the violent upheavals in the Soviet Union were the work of a moment. They were but the manifestation of the building pressure of decades. And therefore, by the grace of God, we are determined that we shall do all within our power in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that there would not be an overthrow that would spell the ruin of this assembly. And so we are considering a series that I've entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, a public declaration of the aims and purposes that mark us as a congregation. Thus far, we have considered four such elements of the manifesto. We're determined that Jesus Christ shall have his rightful place in the totality of the life and ministry of this assembly. Colossians 1 tells us that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. And that is our settled determination. We have not yet attained, but this one thing we do, we press towards a state of church life and practice in which Jesus Christ has his rightful place. Secondly, We're determined that all of our life and ministry shall be molded by the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Any religion that is not molded by Scripture is will worship and is an abomination unto God. Thirdly, we are determined to maintain a God-centered climate in the totality of our life and ministry. The Scripture tells us in Romans 11:36 that of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it is our determination that this God-centered climate and perspective shall percolate through the totality of our life and ministry. Fourthly, we're determined that our life and ministry will unquestionably validate the unique place assigned to the church in the saving purpose of God. According to 1 Timothy 3:15, it is the church which God has constituted the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we are determined that our life together will validate our profession that indeed the church is unique in the saving purposes of God. And now for several weeks we have been focusing our attention upon the fifth tenet in the manifesto. We are determined to strive for a membership comprised only of truly regenerate and genuinely converted men and women. Acts 2 and verse 47 says, and the Lord added to them such as should be saved. And we are determined to strive for a membership comprised only of those who are truly regenerate and genuinely converted. I demonstrated the basis of that goal from the Scriptures, and now we've been considering some of the plain manifestations that we are indeed determined to strive for that goal. The first was the manner in which we deal with the children of our members. Secondly, in our message and methods of evangelism. Thirdly, in our general policy and procedure in the reception of new members. Fourth, our commitment to biblical, discriminating, applicatory, passionate, and earnest preaching. Fifth, our encouragement of assertive, loving knowledge and care one for another. Sixth, our commitment to assertive, loving, pastoral intimacy and oversight of each member. Those are six of the ways in which we are plainly, evidently, patently striving to have a truly regenerate and genuinely converted church membership role. If your interest has been awakened and you were not here, those messages are on tape. If you were away on vacation for any of them, I speak to the members, please take them out of the tape library. There'll be no expense to you, and listen to them. These are crucial matters to our life as a congregation. Now this morning we come to consider the seventh and final plain manifestation of our determination to strive for a truly regenerate and genuinely converted membership. And that seventh plain manifestation is what I'm calling our commitment to the practice of righteous church discipline. Our commitment to the practice of righteous church discipline. Now my outline will be the same as in previous studies. First of all, I will explain the key words. We are speaking of a commitment to a practice of righteous church discipline. And when I say we are committed to a practice of righteous church discipline, I am not saying that we perfectly practice it, that we sinlessly, flawlessly, and with absolute infallibility practice it. Rather, I'm saying we make conscious of seeking to pattern a given aspect of our church life according to the Word of God, in careful consideration of the Word and in conscious dependence upon Christ. We have a commitment to the practice of righteous church discipline. Now, what is the thing to which we are committed? Church discipline. And by these words, I'm referring to the church formally censuring, suspending, or excommunicating its members, or those who have left its membership in a disorderly way, or having left, conduct themselves in a manner which is detrimental to the health and well-being of the church. Some refer to this as corrective discipline. And this practice has been regarded in classic evangelical and reformed Christianity as one of the three major marks of a true church. As surely as the Reformation brought to the fore with respect to the doctrine of salvation, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, framing our understanding of truth, sola gratia, by grace alone, and sola fide, by faith alone, as surely as the Reformation brought forward that trilogy that focuses upon the heart of evangelical salvation, another great legacy of the Reformation was the articulation of the fact that the mark of a true church, not a perfect church, but a true church, was the pure preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and the proper exercise of discipline. It is part of our Reformation heritage to place discipline as an indispensable mark of a true church. And where there is not the pure preaching of the Word or the right administration of the sacraments, there is no true church. So likewise, where there is no proper exercise of discipline, there is no true church. So in explaining the key words, I go back again. We are committed to the practice of righteous church discipline. We're committed to a practice, though we know we do not effect that practice sinlessly, flawlessly, or with absolute infallibility. We're still committed to the practice of church discipline, that is, to necessary censure, suspension, and excommunication of members in the assembly. Now, what do I mean by the use of the word righteous? We are committed to the practice of righteous church discipline. Well, I'm using the word righteous in its popular sense, doing something in a fair, upright manner. In this case, according to the unchanging standard of the Word of God. Jesus said, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." And for church discipline to be righteous, it must, number one, be occasioned by things which Scripture mandates. The church has no independent authority arbitrarily to mark out those things that will occasion church discipline. Christ, the head of the church, has already marked them out. And righteous church discipline, then, is church discipline occasioned by patterns of behavior or actions or views and opinions held which Scripture says mandate church discipline. Then to be righteous, it must be enacted in a spirit or disposition which Scripture mandates. For the Bible not only tells us the proper occasions for church discipline, but it also points to the proper disposition with which it is to be exercised. And righteous church discipline, then, is marked by a spirit or disposition mandated by Scripture. And then thirdly, it will involve actions mandated by Scripture. You see, in church discipline, the church has no right to impose censures or forms of punishment not warranted by the Word of God. For example, there are times in the history of the church when, if a man were excommunicated, the elders and the leaders of that church forbade the man's wife to render conjugal rights to the man and essentially made him a forced eunuch. The Word of God nowhere warrants that as a part of church discipline. There have been times in the history of the church when people have been dealt with in terms of physical flogging and imprisonment and death itself in the name of church discipline. But they had no warrant from the Word of God with respect to the actions by which they were implementing that discipline. So righteous church discipline then must be occasioned by the things mandated in Scripture, enacted in a spirit or disposition mandated by Scripture. It must involve actions mandated by Scripture, and it must have ends in view mandated by Scripture. Not ends that are pragmatically determined by the church or its leadership, but ends which God has already established in the Word of God. So that's our commitment. And it is our commitment to the practice of righteous church discipline that is the seventh plain manifestation of our determination that by the grace of God we shall strive to have a truly regenerate, genuinely converted membership role in Trinity Baptist Church. Now, having explained the key words, now let us turn to the Scriptures for an exposition of the key texts. Now, I did a little experiment. In the time between Sunday school and church, when the elders met to pray in the back, I said, "Brethren, what are the five front-ranked soldiers, if you had to choose five texts that demonstrate the heart and soul of the New Testament teaching on church discipline, what text would you choose?" And I asked each elder to give one. Now, I won't tell which ones passed the test and which ones did not, but between them all, they came up with the five texts. So I feel comfortable that I've not arbitrarily settled upon these five texts. Now, these are not an exhaustive, this does not represent an exhaustive list, but I want to state this as plainly as I know how. I believe every intelligent member of Trinity Baptist Church, and by intelligent, I don't mean your IQ. I mean someone reasonably well instructed in the basics of the Christian faith, should be able to put his finger upon these five texts and give to anyone who asks him a reasonable, responsible layman's exposition of the significance of these texts. The first, it's already come on, I'm sure, to the minds of some of you, is found in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Why are we committed to the practice of righteous church discipline? Well, we begin by looking at the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. You remember that in the 16th chapter, he has spoken of his church, a church that will be built by him, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail, and there the triumph of the church, the foundation of the church upon the person and work of Christ is in focus. But here in Matthew 18, our Lord gives us a realistic view of what that church will be like this side of the consummation. The Lord does not look at the church that he's going to build, the church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. He doesn't look upon it with rose-colored glasses. He looks upon it with the clear glasses of realism. And therefore he says in Matthew 18:15, "If thy brother sin against thee, go, show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." See the purpose? Not you have won an argument and shamed your brother. The whole end in view was to gain him. And so we're talking about the ends in view, the spirit is a conciliatory spirit, a desire to take down the barrier to gain the brother back to open-faced communion. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus has said he would build his church. He has said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But Jesus has also said in many other places of his ministry that all who come into his kingdom and become a part of his church are people who've entered through the narrow door of true conversion. And they have set their feet upon the narrow road of a disciplined life committed to evangelical obedience and to holiness. Our Lord made it abundantly clear throughout his own personal ministry and then in his ministry through the apostles that anyone who comes into his kingdom and then enters into his church is someone over whom sin does not exercise lordship. Romans 6 and verse 14. Our Lord makes it abundantly clear that his church is a company of those who are saints, that is, people set apart unto God in union with Jesus Christ, who are pursuing holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. However, he also knows that sin yet remains in them, and sin will crop out in their relationships one to another. And so he envisions a situation in the fellowship of the church in which one brother so clearly sins against another brother that the issue is a barrier to fellowship. The issue is so clear that it can be established before the minds and judgment of two or three other reasonable people and before a whole congregation. Now you try to establish in the judgment of people that a brother sinned against you when he only looked at you with half of one eye and a third of the other when you walked by him and he was slighting you. Now you try to convince two or three witnesses he really sinned against you. And then try to convince a whole church. You see, he's talking about an issue that is so clearly a sin that cannot, in the interest of the brother, or in the interest of maintaining an ungrieved Holy Spirit, be covered by a blanket of love. But it is a sin which demands confrontation. If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault with a view to gaining him, seeking to persuade him of his sin. Bring him to repentance that you might confer forgiveness, that the barrier to your fellowship might go down and the thing that would grieve the Holy Spirit is removed. But our Lord is the realist, and he said there will be times when such a person will not hear you. That is, he will not admit his sin. Through the perversity of his own heart and spiritual blindness, he may not even see the issue. So the Lord says you take two or three others with you, and you lay out the facts, and you establish the facts, and the facts are established at the word of two or three witnesses. And they then lovingly entreat the brother. It's clear that you sinned against your brother. The facts have been established. Brother, we plead with you. Repent of your sin. Seek his forgiveness. Our brother has assured us he stands ready and willing to forgive and forget and have it buried. Will you not repent of your sin? I will not. He's stubborn. What are you to do? He said, well, then you must bring the matter to the church. Gather the congregation. A congregation of saints. People who by profession and association are committed to walking the narrow road of evangelical holiness and evangelical obedience. And the church then speaks in the form of some censure as the facts are laid out, and the church gives its hand or its voice vote or its ballot vote. Those details are discretionary matters, but the judgment of the whole church is carried that indeed this brother has sinned and he has refused to deal with his sin, and he is given due opportunity to deal with it now that he hears the voice of the whole church speaking. It doesn't mean that every individual member goes up to him and reproves him. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means the judgment of the church is carried. The voice of the church is expressed in some form of common suffrage. And if the man will not hear the church, what is to be done to him? Look at the text. Verse 17. If he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. That is, no longer regard him as a member of the covenant community. No longer regard him as part of the visible Israel of God. No longer regard him as a brother. Why? Because he has willfully, deliberately, unquestionably thrown off the badge of the brotherhood. And what is the badge of the brotherhood? Commitment to a life of holiness and to a life of communion of the saints. He's torn his badge off. God says, then you must put him out of the church. And he says, when you act in this way, this is not a human society having a carnal internal purge, but it is a divinely established society which has the imprimatur of heaven upon its actions. What things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he says it is done under the eye and with the approval of Jesus Christ, who is uniquely present in the gathering of his people. How then, in the light of a passage like this, can anyone say that church discipline is some kind of an intrusion from the Dark Ages, some medieval semi-Roman Catholic ghost floating about evangelical churches that have not completely been purged of all the influences of the superstition and the domination of the Pope of Rome? No, it is Jesus Christ himself who crowns this passage by saying, there am I in the midst of them, witnessing their actions in obedience to my word, that by that very action my church will be kept pure and powerful, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Second passage, Romans 16. And I want to hold off application as much as it's hard to do so until we've looked at these five passages. Romans 16, 17, and 18. In this marvelous epistle, in which the gospel of the grace of God is set forth in nothing less than breathtaking scope and glory, that gospel suited to Jew and Gentile who equally need its provisions and to whom it is indiscriminately offered in the free proclamation of its truth. That gospel which incorporates Jew and Gentile into one church, not Jewish churches and Gentile churches. Two whole chapters are given over, or a chapter and a half, to the whole problem of how to get Jews and Gentiles, religiously and ethically in their background, how to get them integrated into one church. without constantly stepping on each other's toes and violating each other's scruples and judging each other's practices. Paul didn't say, the work is too much. Just go on off and form the first Jewish church of Rome and the first Gentile church and get on with it. Church growth people would tell us to do that, but not so the Apostle Paul. And when he's done opening up this glorious gospel, when he's done dealing with the problems of integrating Jew and Gentile into one church, now he says in chapter 16 and verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren," he's addressing the whole congregation, "I beseech you, brethren," same language as Romans 12, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." What is Paul telling them in this passage? He is saying, without in any way contradicting the whole spirit of the grace of God that is found throughout this entire epistle, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, of the love of Christ, love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a marvelous epistle, just oozing with statements of grace and mercy. And yet, toward the end, without contradicting any of that, he says to this church, mark those that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Keep your eyes open, and if there come among you any who by their teaching cause a fracturing of the unity of the church, or cause people to stumble into sin by their teaching, both of which would be contrary to apostolic doctrine, which unites man and makes them holy, if anyone comes with teaching that divides and makes them sinful, mark them, and having marked them, turn away from them. The other usage of that verb, turn away, is in 1 Peter 3:11, and it is really almost a synonym for the word repentance. 1 Peter 3:11. "He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Here it is. "Let him turn away from evil and do good." What do you do when, as a believer, you turn away from evil? Well, you regard evil as that which God detests. You regard evil as that which is a violation of the law and honor of God. You regard evil as that which caused the wounds and the agony and the suffering and the bloodletting of the incarnate God. And by the grace of God working in your renewed spirit, you turn away from it with detestation, with resolution of will not to return. That's the verb that's used. Mark anyone that makes his way through your congregation there at Rome, and by his teaching, he creates division and he creates occasions of stumbling into sin. Mark him and turn away from him. You mean shun him? Yes. Just as you shun evil and turn away from evil, you are to turn away from that person. He said, if you don't do this, you will be failing to protect the weak, because by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. There are godly people who lack discernment. And when they hear the fair and smooth speech, they embrace what the speech conveys, and they are beguiled, even as the serpent beguiled Eve. Therefore, you as a congregation, in the interest of preserving especially the weak among you, who would be beguiled by their fair speech and smooth speech, you are to mark them, identify them, and to turn from them. Now, that's not to be a private act. You make a private judgment? No, it's obvious you'd have chaos. Implicit in all of this that is under its appointed leadership, the church would clearly establish that Mr. So-and-so or Miss or Mrs. So-and-so was indeed teaching doctrine contrary to apostolic tradition, was indeed causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, and that having been established, the whole church is called upon to mark them and then to turn away from them. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just expounding briefly the key text, and please, I plead with you, tuck these texts away. See the flow of them. Be able to give a reason of the hope that is in you in these matters. Here the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, is taken up with an issue that is brought into sharp focus in the opening words. It is actually reported that there is fornication, porneia, sexual uncleanness among you, and such sexual uncleanness as is not even among the Gentiles. In other words, there's a commonly accepted report floating about that seems to be valid, that you are allowing a form of sexual uncleanness that even Gentiles, without the knowledge of the gospel and the restraining grace of God in special grace, but in common grace, even they do not indulge in this sin with impunity. And it is this, that one of you hath his father's wife. And precisely what that means is debated among exegetes. Whether a man actually married his mother-in-law, whether he was actually living with her in an incestuous, adulterous relationship. But one thing is clear, it was bad, 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 stinking, rotten, filth, and immorality. And the problem was, they weren't even ashamed, verse 2, and you are puffed up. They had learned a doctrine of unconditional love. We're such a loving congregation. You can live any way you want, we'll love you. We're just going to love you to death. Even if we love you into hell, we're going to love you to death. I mean, who's going to be judgmental? Don't we all have our sins? Oh, yeah, this fellow's sins, a little gross, a little bad. But we all have our sins. And Paul says, you're puffed up and did not rather mourn. To what end? Notice, mourn, have a broken heart, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. He brings into sharp focus in the very opening verses what the sin was, at least the general, the generic issue of the sin, what their attitude was, and what their attitude and action should have been. It was gross sin, not even named among the Gentiles. It was sin concerning which they were puffed up in tolerating the man rather than mourning with a view to putting him out from the congregation. And so then the apostle gives directions, and he says, at your very next meeting, when you're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus and my own spirit present with you, you are to act immediately. No 2, 3, 4 stages, as in Matthew 18. He said, no, in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 4, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver this man out into that realm where Satan reigns over men. There is the peculiar protection of God over His own in the midst of His church, with His own special presence preserving His own bought with His precious blood. Delivering unto Satan means basically put him back into that kingdom out of which he seemed to come when he came into the church, but which he obviously did not come if he goes on in his present state. He's yet in that kingdom over which the prince of darkness rules, the god of this world. This world lies in the lap of the evil one. Deliver him back into the world, out of the church, with a view that this drastic action may bring him to the mortification of his fleshy passions and appetites, bring him to true repentance, in order that in the day of the Lord Jesus he may be found as a saved man. For going on in this state, it's impossible that he will be found a saved man in the last day. Then he deals again with the fact that their glorying is not good, and he gives a second concern. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? How much yeast do you need to make the bread just fill up a big 8-quart pan and spill over onto the counter? I can remember my mother making bread. One of my tasks used to be to punch it and then knead it. And I used to love to do that. Punch it down and then work out all my frustrations kneading the bread and whomping it all over the counter. And there are times when it would sit there longer and she got distracted, and that little bit of yeast that she put in there, make that thing work until it just spilled a little bit of yeast, leavens the whole lump. He said, don't you understand? You can't keep this man among you and have his influence isolated. It will work through the entire church as a little bit of yeast works through the whole lump of dough. Purge out the old leaven. He's using figurative language saying, get rid of the leaven. But he said earlier, put this man away from you. Then in verse 9 he says, I wrote unto you in my epistle, a previous letter, to have no company with fornicators. And he said, I didn't mean the fornicators of this world. Then you'd have to leave the world. But if anyone names the name of a brother with such a person, not to eat. And then he concludes by saying, verse 13, them that are without God judgeth, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Could language be plainer? This man who claimed to be a saint when he made profession of faith, claimed to be one who came through the narrow door and was now walking upon the narrow road of evangelical holiness and obedience, he has now proven himself to be a wicked man. Wicked men aren't on the narrow way. Get him out of the church. The church is the company of those on the narrow way. Yes, they struggle with remaining sin. They may fall grievously into heinous sin, as David and as Peter did. They may grievously stumble, but they do not with impunity throw themselves into gross iniquity and continue therein. No, put him out. He doesn't belong in the society of those who are marked by the badge of holiness. And it may result in saving him and sparing the church. Passage number 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, I forbear application because I want to make some very focused, albeit relatively brief application at the end of the exposition. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. The apostle, speaking in the full consciousness of his apostolic authority, he doesn't often pull rank. He says, now I could command you, remember in the letter to Philemon, I could do this, but I won't. And often he says, I beseech you instead of I command you. But here he pulls rank. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren. And furthermore, he adds to that command an explicit reference to the one who stands behind it, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nothing can be more solemn than to be commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, I'm conscious that what I now command you, I command with the plenary authority and crown rights of Jesus Christ resting upon every word that I write. And you better receive it as such. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. Here's an apostolic command addressed to the whole church that they are to withdraw from one whose walk is disorderly in terms of apostolic teaching. And the word withdraw means to keep aloof from, to keep at a distance from. The same word is found in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 20. And I think the meaning is very clear here. With respect to taking up this collection, he said that we've got a team together to take up the collection. Why? Avoiding this. There's the word. That any man should blame us in the matter of this bounty. We steer clear. We keep aloof from any just cause that we've got our fingers in the pot. Now there's the word used. Withdraw. Keep yourself aloof from. Draw back from association with every brother who's walking disorderly. Disorderly being defined by apostolic teaching. And in this very chapter, he expands on what the specific issue was in this instance, verse 14. And if any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man, that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The issue at stake was a kind of pious laziness. People so taken up with their so-called holy expectations of the Lord's return that they were being sluggards and moochers. And sluggards often become moochers. And he says, look, if the man's going to go on being a sluggard and won't work, don't let him be a moocher. Let him not eat. And that was disorderly walking according to apostolic teaching and tradition. And he says, if someone says, well, look, I'm just so in love with the Lord Jesus and so longing for his coming that I can't go out and put my hands in the soil. It takes my heart out of heaven. I just got to sit on the mountain and look for Jesus. He said, all right, fine. You'll get hungry enough to go begging. And when you go begging, you people don't give him a thing. Drive him back to his garden. With his belly paying a tune on his backbone. Any man will not work, let him not eat. And furthermore, he said, bring upon him the social pressure of the whole church. Note that man. Now again, you don't do this privately and say, well, I believe that man's walking. No, obviously implicit in all of this, all things done decently and in order. The man's sin is brought before the congregation. The judgment of the congregation is carried that he is indeed walking in a disorderly manner and admonition has not brought him around. Now the entire congregation is to withdraw the full open-faced privilege of brotherly, sisterly interaction. This is not excommunication. He's not cast out of the church, but he's put at a distance from full open-faced privileges within the church. And the end is to shame him, yet keep him close enough to admonish him with a view to winning him back into full fellowship. You mean the church is to act in such a way as to make people feel ashamed? Isn't that cruel? No. Because, my friend, if this man goes on in this course of action, he's going to prove that he really is not a Christian. And he will apostatize. And is it cruel to keep a man from apostatizing? Or is it love that brings to bear the pressure of a whole congregation to make a man feel ashamed of his ways, that he may be called back from his ways by the social and the verbal action of the congregation? Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here is a sin not warranting excommunication, but it jeopardizes the testimony of the church, the safety of a man's soul. And this kind of discipline is a bridge, either leading to full repentance or leading to the stubbornness that will mark a man as one who refuses to hear the church, who will then be excommunicated. Fifth passage, Titus 3. And this is significant because in all of the others, what is explicit is what we would call deviations of a moral and ethical nature. If thy brother sin against thee, mark those that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling. A man committing a sin not even named among the Gentiles. Here a man's walking disorderly. But what about a man's beliefs? When a man enters the church, he not only professes to come through the narrow gate, forsaking sin and the world and self, to live a life of evangelical obedience and holiness and devotion to Christ, but he professes to embrace the truth as the truth is in Christ. Now Titus chapter 3 addresses this issue. I begin reading at verse 10. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, refuse, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned. Now in the context, you'll notice that he has already admonished them in verse 9 to shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A factious man. You see, in the context, Paul is referring to those who are determined to teach matters that have nothing to do with the life of holiness, with a life of evangelical obedience. They hold opinions that they would press upon others that have nothing to do with the truth which is according to godliness. Titus 1:1, as it were, is the key to that entire epistle. And as Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, has stated, and I quote him because he has stated it so succinctly and I believe accurately, how the opinions are to be treated, verse 9 states. How the man is to be treated who holds those opinions, namely, in the same way as his noxious opinions. The precise opinions referred to we know sufficiently from 1 Timothy 1, 4 and following, yet this statement is concerned with any heretical person, no matter what heretical opinions he holds. Thus, we have no difficulty in the adjective. Paul says that a man is hieretikos, who holds to such things as myths, the genealogies, and the ignorant teaching of the law mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, 4 through 11. Empty, ignorant, fantastic, vain though they were. Thus, any teaching that forsakes Scripture, and certainly such as contradicts Scripture, stamps a man as hieretikos, a factious, a heretical man. He chooses for himself what the church, by choosing Scripture, must repudiate and disown. Whether this be little or much makes little difference, since to the extent that he chooses his own ideas, to that extent the person concerned is hieretikos. One additional point, we think, lies in the word, namely, the hieretikos comes out and stands for his separatistic, anti-scriptural opinions, call them views, to the damage of the true Christian. He may, of course, also be an agitator. What's to be done? One or two admonitions or remonstrances are to be administered. Nouthesia, that's our word for admonition that we studied some weeks ago in the adult class, is a word of reproof, blame, where these are required. There's to be nothing like a strife or a battle. An earnest talking to is what is meant. One application may suffice. If not, a second is to follow. If that fails, it appears that further efforts are useless. Then disdain to be bothered with such a man. In other words, this man must not be allowed to remain within the congregation. Why then does Paul not demand their expulsion? Because their hieresis already excludes them, and disdaining to be bothered with them settles the matter, and then he cross-references it with Romans 16, 17, and 18. when he says, after a first and second admonition, refuse or avoid, there is implicit in that the church is to exercise its corporate mind and will, that holding these opinions that are contrary to the truth of Scripture is inconsistent with being in the society of those who recognize this book as their authority. Along comes someone who says, this book plus. And then he wants to bring in rabbinical traditions about genealogies and rabbinical fine hair splittings about the law. And he is disruptive because it is the truth that unites and the truth that sanctifies. It is error that brings sin in its wake and division in its train. Now, brethren, with these five texts, and I've only given a brief overview of them, surely not an exhaustive list, but can you not see that central, crucial, and broadly comprehensive on the basis of these texts, that church discipline is an essential and integral part of any congregation that professes subjection to this book? Has it carried your judgment? If so, in the remaining time, may I now, having explained the key words, what I mean by commitment to the practice of righteous church discipline, having expounded the five key texts, let me spend these remaining moments and seek to demonstrate from the Scriptures how this all relates to the matter of the maintenance of a pure church. As my fourth page of notes here. A demonstration of how this practice contributes to the attempt to have a truly regenerate and genuinely converted membership. Number one, by making it evident that only those who walk in visible holiness have biblical grounds to go on claiming to be the children of God. You see, the exercise of church discipline in a righteous manner, according to these passages opened up in your hearing, makes it evident that only those who walk in visible holiness have biblical grounds to claim to be the children of God. What is the church? It is called the congregation of saints, the hagios, those set apart unto God. Those who are in union with Christ, those who have been raised from the dead, those who are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, those who are indwelt by the Spirit, those who have had the dominion of sin broken. Now, if that's what the church is, and among them is a man, a woman, who is deliberately, willfully, after due admonition, walking in a path of sinfulness, walking in a path of blatant disobedience, by letting that person remain in the church, what are you doing? You're saying the church is not only a society of the holy, of the sanctified, of the obedient, but it's also the proper place of the unsanctified, the unholy, and the disobedient. And the church then breaks the ninth commandment in its corporate life. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And when the church retains in its membership those who are known to walk in a path other than visible holiness, she perpetuates a cursed lie that one can be on his way to heaven while not in the way of holiness and obedience. Regeneration always results in a life of holiness. The whole teaching of 1 John, particularly 1 John chapter 3. True conversion always results in a life of evangelical obedience. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And when the church retains in its membership those not visibly holy, visibly obedient, who after due admonition of their sin are allowed to remain in the church, we're really overturning the gospel. We're saying the gospel that calls men to repentance really does not bring them to repentance. The gospel that calls men to a life of conformity to Christ has no power to bring them to that conformity. No, we must, by the grace of God, continue to practice righteous church discipline in order to make it evident that only those who walk in visible holiness have grounds to claim that they are the children of God. Secondly, by making it evident that only those who continue in the truth have reason to believe they are the children of God. By making it evident that only those who continue in the truth are the children of God. Jesus said in John 8:31, then said Jesus to those that believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 1 John 2:24-25, if that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you, ye shall abide in the Father and in the Son. He that goes beyond and abides not in the teaching hath not God. In order to be saved, I must not only embrace the truth at the narrow gate, I must live by the truth in the narrow way. And when people profess to believe the truth and then they become hieretikos, they begin to hold opinions that are not found in the Word of God. We're not talking about areas where our judgment is limited about what the Word of God teaches, but we're talking about holding as authoritative the opinions of men contrary to the Word. When the church holds such people in its ranks and says, well, he's just got a little quirk about this thing or that thing, what they're saying is you can be on your way to heaven while holding to error. And the Bible says, no, error will take you to hell. Only those who embrace the truth go to heaven. Only those who live by the truth. Only those who abide in the truth. And therefore, a church that exercises no discipline upon those who hold heretical opinions is a church that is not comprised of truly regenerate and genuinely converted men and women. Thirdly, it operates to this noble end by producing a holy fear among those within the membership so as to keep them in the way of holiness. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear also. You mean Pastor Martin being scared in a congregational meeting when someone else's sin is dealt with and person is disciplined is a legitimate motive to keep me from their opinions and their actions? Yes! Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. Paul commends the Corinthians after he wrote to them in this stiff letter that we have in our possession, and what scholars surmise may be yet an even more stern letter that is lost to us. He said in 2 Corinthians 7:11, this is what it produced in the Corinthian church, and he commends them for these things. Here's what he says it produced. Behold this self-same thing that you were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. In everything you approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Read Deuteronomy 13:6-11. Where the instance of the man who's an idolater is brought to light by one of his own relatives. And he's brought before the whole congregation and stoned. And God says, when this happens, all Israel may hear and fear and do no more such wickedness. Fear is a legitimate motive. And it's a solemn thing when you gather in the name of Christ and have to cast someone out of the church. You feel like the disciples the night the Lord said, one of you shall betray me. And you say, is it I, Lord? What holy fear. Not a cringing, carnal fear. But the fear of 1 Peter 1. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Knowing I've been redeemed to be a holy man. Here is one that stood with me, sang with me, prayed with me, wept with me, encouraged me. He's now being cast out of the church because he's faced his sin. He refused to deal with it. deal with it. He's been entreated. He's been admonished. He's heard the voice of the church. He has stopped his ears. He says, no, I want my sin. What fear that puts in me when I realize he didn't come to that state overnight. And I cry out, oh God, have mercy on me. Help me to deal with the little foxes that would spoil the vines of devotion to Christ and tenderness of conscience and hunger and discipline in the secret place. It produces a holy fear and therefore sustains by the grace of God a membership of truly regenerate and genuinely converted people. And fourthly, by creating a climate of holy caution to those who are without, who may be contemplating joining the church. By creating a climate of holy caution. You see, the church that anybody can look at and get into without any sense of caution isn't worth joining. The little friendly church on the hill that can receive everything from the tight-fisted, double-dealing, local, big-shot banker to the polite housewife who does a little hooking on the side to bring in vacation money and everything in between, that church isn't worth joining. But it says in the book of Acts concerning the Jerusalem church that when it was noised abroad and the report that God himself exercised church discipline on two hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira, fear came upon all men, and no man dared join himself to them. But the next verse says, and the Lord added, the Lord added, those that were being saved. And one of the effects of righteous church discipline is that it creates a climate of holy caution to those who are without, who may be contemplating joining the church. They say, wait a minute. If I join that congregation of people who by profession are committed to a life of holiness, a life of evangelical obedience, a life lived under the pressure and within the bounds of God's revealed truth, and I step aside and I will not heed the loving reproofs and admonitions of my brethren and of my elders, I will then be publicly named and warned and put out. Wait a minute, wait a minute. I better be cautious before I join that bunch for any other reason than that I believe with all my heart that their commitment to love Christ supremely, to go to heaven as holy as they can be, to live on earth as obediently as they can in the strength of Christ, that's what I'm all about. You beware, you start using the church for your own ends. Good hunting ground for a husband. Good hunting ground for a wife. I don't want some bum who's going to beat me and kick me. I want a good upright man praying righteous. I don't care if he's a little bit fanatical religious-wise, but I know he'll be responsible. My friend, you better not join this place to get a husband. You better not join this place to get a wife. God will expose you. Better not join this place because you say, hey, here's a nice big bunch of people. They're warm and outgoing. And I want a little influence. I want following. I've got some little agendas here. I think I see some things that I'd like to correct. No one's welcoming you to be a teacher here. And when there's church discipline upon those who are hieretikos, who have their own little pet man-made doctrines that they want to promote, when they know that such discovered are dealt with and after a second admonition are rejected and refused and put out of the church, a holy fear will come. And the day that holy caution is removed from Trinity Church is all over. It's all over. It's all over. It's all over. Now, dear people, do you think it's pleasant to exercise church discipline of any kind? It's no more pleasant to the flesh of any group of godly elders in any godly church than discipline is pleasant to the heart of any godly parent. But I thank God I had parents who loved me enough to discipline me. And I thank God for a church which through the years, with all of its sins and failures, has been determined to obey Jesus Christ in the administration of righteous church discipline. It is vital to the maintenance of a truly regenerate, genuinely converted church membership. My friend, if you're not a Christian, this says worlds to you. What happens in the visible church should be a constant reminder to you of the unseen reality. There's no way you'll enter God's kingdom unless you get right with God, unless you get a heart that's changed from loving self in sin to loving Christ in righteousness supremely. You get a heart that no longer trusts in yourself, but trusts only in what Christ has done for sinners to give you acceptance with God. That's what we're all about. That's why we sing such hymns as we sang this morning. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich, so free? You feel yourself in desperate need of grace, rich and free? Then you come. You be one of us. You feel yourself to be exposed and vulnerable to the wrath of God with no hiding place? Then you run to Christ and you'll find us there, hidden in the cleft of the rock. And we'll put our arms around you and hide together in the Lord Jesus. That's what we're all about. And if that's what God has put in your heart, then go to Christ. And then come into the fellowship of His church. Don't get those things mixed up. You go to Christ. And having dealings with Christ, then you will be joined to His people. And for you, the people of God, who've not yet known much of the agony, you're young, you're new among us, I plead with you, don't let your emotions rule in these matters. In years to come, I believe, unless God does something unusual in the total fabric of our society, as we're ruled more and more by the opinions of the experts and by sentiment and unprincipled gush, it will become more and more difficult to administer righteous church discipline. But the moment you refuse to do it, you're rejecting the headship of Christ over this assembly. And if you reject His headship, you're inviting Him to leave and to grieve away His Spirit. And when He goes, it's over. May God help us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And while Your word is clear, how grieved we are to think that even this day there are men standing in pulpits who are known to be womanizers, men who are known to be embezzlers, men who are known to reject the truth of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of eternal hell, the doctrine of His death on the cross for sinners, and yet they remain not only in the church, but leaders in the church. And we think of the multitudes of those who follow them, who know nothing of a heart weaned from self-righteousness, a heart broken over sin, a heart set upon a life of holiness and obedience, and yet they sit respectable church members. Oh God, in mercy we pray, don't ever let that come to pass in this place. By Your grace, preserve in this place a regenerate and converted membership until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And for any who sit among us this morning who are known to You to be hypocrites, not known to us, but known to You, Lord, oh, that You'd expose the for those who contemplate joining this assembly, put, we pray, a halo of holy fear and dread, lest that step should be made for any self-centered and false motives. O God, write these things upon our hearts, and by the Spirit give us the resolve to yield to the pressure of the truth with every fiber of our being. Hear our cry and dismiss us with Your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.